Well, as you're taking a seat, open up to the book of Titus, and we're going to pick up just about where we left off. Paul did ministry in this island of Crete, which is south of Greece, off the coast there. And we don't know exactly when all that happened. There were people from Crete that were present when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church in Acts chapter 2, and they heard the gospel being presented in their own language. That probably was taken, the gospel was taken back to Crete at that time, and the church was probably established either there or Paul, when he arrived in his ministry in Crete, shared about the beginning of the church there, and then left Titus there to pastor the church. And so he's told to set things in order and to appoint elders. Titus was an incredible encouragement to Paul. He's mentioned all through 2 Corinthians and Paul's travels where he would want to team up with Titus to just hear what the Lord's doing in the church and everything. And so Titus, a great guy, great helper, and great pastor here in, actually as an apostle really there in Crete, establishing the churches in all the cities. And so let's read. We're going to pick it up right there in verse 5 of chapter 1. I'm going to read through verse 16, the end of the chapter. It says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete," again, that's Paul talking to Titus, "that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For, verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" Verse 13, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Father, we pray you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, it's clear that this church being established there in Crete needed strong leadership, leaders that were godly and seeking you and seeking your authority, Lord, in your word. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that you would take your rightful place in our hearts and our minds. Lord, you hold all authority, you hold all power. As we sang a few times this morning, Lord, you won the war. You have the victory. And Lord, we simply are your servants this morning. We look to you to be led by you, transformed by you. Lord, to be reminded by you how to live here for you. So have your way with us this morning, opening our minds and hearts to a clearer understanding of your calling upon our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So he says, for this reason I left you in Crete to set things in order and to appoint elders in every city. So this island, the various cities were going to have different fellowships, and so they were to appoint leaders in those fellowships so that they could hold on to the sound doctrine that was handed down to the church by the apostles from the Lord Jesus. Now that's maybe a mouthful, but that's what we have. We've been entrusted with the message of the gospel. You hold in your hands this morning the word of God that has been kept for us through the centuries, through thousands of years. This book, a collection of writings, is 40 different authors spanning at least 1,500 years on topics of God, how to live for Him, what it means to be accepted by Him, all for us to study, collected into one place, and we call it the Bible. And so Jacoby on Wednesday nights has been teaching the survey of the Bible, kind of that 30,000-foot view of what the Bible is all about, what it's pointing to. And of course, we already know the answer. If you're in Sunday school, what's the answer? Jesus. It's all about Him. And so all the things, even like we were talking about the Passover feast, it represented Israel being freed from Egypt by the Lord, but it points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So many things in Scripture point to Jesus Christ. He even said in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Prophetically, he said that. And so to set things in order, there were things in the church that needed to be filled and done, and the leadership was to set things in order and to appoint elders. Now, he mentions elders with two words there in verse 5, appoint elders. The word is presbytos, I believe. And then he says, let me find the word. I'll get there. You keep reading. I'll catch up. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. That's a little different. That's an episkopos. And the idea is this, is an overseer. So both those words, even though we have different church governments and different churches, right? The Presbyterian church, that's the council of elders. That's the presbytos. That's where that word comes from. Or the Episcopal church. That's where you have one leader as the head, the bishop of the church. And different churches have different church governments, but I love it here that the elder and the bishop are the same person. The elder, I guess, could refer to the individual person as an elder in the church, the office being the office of a bishop, an overseer, someone who's responsible for what goes on in the church. And he says, either way, they are to be blameless. Well, anybody qualified to be a leader? We talked about this in Timothy's letters. That word really is more of a heading, and then all the description underneath that heading, the heading being to be blameless, meaning to not have anything in your life that could take you down or to be blamed. We see a lot of that today. People that are in positions of authority and leadership, and then out comes the scandal, right? And they are brought down. Paul is encouraging Titus, appoint people that don't have something in their life that could be a takedown for them. And he says, as a steward of God. So as he describes now the kind of person that Titus would appoint to a leadership role in the church, he says they're to be as a steward of God. What's a steward? A steward is someone that's given responsibility over someone else's estate, right? They don't own the stuff. They are hired or brought in to oversee the estate of someone who we'll say is very wealthy, and so they need someone to come in and manage their finances for them and all their resources. That would be a steward. And Paul here calls an elder or a leader in the church a steward of God. David Guzik in his commentary says, the greater the master is, the greater the servants are expected to be. And we are stewards of God. We have a great master. And so we are to be all the more so his servants, doing his will in our lives. And so verse 7, he lays out a godly character defined in the negative, right? This is what you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to be self-willed or quick-tempered or given to wine, to be not to be violent and not to be greedy for money. And then in verse 8, he gives the characteristics from a positive viewpoint. You're to be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And then in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as they've been taught. In other words, not wandering from the message, not changing it into a different message, but holding fast or supporting and caring for the word of God in your life so that my words are to be grounded in his word. The things that I do are to be directed by his heart and his character. How many of you pray, Lord, give me your heart today for this person or this situation? And God does that very thing. As we have his spirit living in our lives, we are prompted and moved by him as we are submitted to his authority and the moving of his spirit in our lives. And so the leaders were to be able to, by sound doctrine, to both encourage, and it says convict or rebuke. And so there's both sides of that. Some people, they need a word of encouragement from us. Other people, they need a stern rebuke. Now, that's not so much as fun as the encouragement, right? Matter of fact, I love it when people come and say, Chris, that was really encouraging today. Thank you. Feels good. But when someone comes up and goes, man, you were so far off from what the scriptures actually teach, and you call yourself a teacher, right? That's a little harder to hear. But really, in our Christian life, we want to be open if we need a rebuke from the Lord for him to use someone to rebuke us, especially if you're from Crete. Right? But both the leaders were to be able to encourage and rebuke, and there was a reason, because these people were being inundated with this different message. He even says it here, especially from the Jews there in Crete, from the circumcision, he says, it's the Jews. They were combating the message in the church, in the church, trying to introduce a different message. Back then, the most predominant thing was called Judaizing, and it meant we're going to convince the Gentiles to become Jews so that they can be the right kind of Christian. And it was really disruptive in the church. That legalism of coming back underneath all these laws in order to be a true Christian was undermining the grace of God. And Paul and the other apostles were really adamant about crushing that idea. You see, if you give your life to Christ and he frees you from sin and death and you're now free, having been born again, God lives in your life. You've been spiritually awakened so that now you can respond to him in love, led by his spirit. And someone teaches you that that's not what you need to do. What you need to do is obey all these laws. And if you mess up, then God's going to be disappointed with you. And let's see how good you can do. That's the exhausting Old Testament law message that is supposed to bring us to the conclusion that we need mercy and a Savior. So here the church is finding mercy in Christ, finding the Savior, finding new life in God, breathed upon and in their lives, the very Spirit of God, and they're falling for this idea of coming back under the law. You know, it's because it's familiar to our sinful nature. Just tell me what to do so I know what I need to do to qualify, led by works. But God wants us to be led by love and by his Spirit. And so it was very important to address those teachings, thus the need for, at times, a strong rebuke when people were falling for these other teachings. And so he kind of takes a few verses here to explain that. In verse 14 especially, it says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who have departed from the truth, basically. I want to read to you what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. He says this, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And then he describes a little bit of that, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And he explains that in a few places in the gospel, that they were holding on to the things that they could control and do so that they would be accepted by God by their works. And Paul says, but look at you, you're forsaking what God commands you to do so that you can follow your rules, right? And it's seductive, right? If I got up and I told you, just go ahead and sin as much as you want, God doesn't care, you'd be heading for the doors. He's off the wall. That's not right. But if I said, you better read your Bible every day or else, what would that be communicating, right? We want to be careful to make sure that we hold to the grace of God so that our obedience to God is an expression of honor towards him and love toward him. So the leaders were to be blameless in the church, able to hold to that sound doctrine, the faithful word in their leading, because some needed strong rebuke. And the emphasis here is, it's affecting everyone, this wrong message, this bad teaching that's going out. So you have to quell it because of the effect that it's having on everyone. And he says in verse 10 and 11 there that they would teach these various things to others for their own dishonest gain. So picture yourself in a church where the teaching is going out and the purpose of the teaching is so that the teacher could get wealthy. Now you think, I think I've heard of that. Yeah. It actually gets pretty ugly. There's a lot of movements out there within Christianity that a good portion of their message is giving money. And so that it's about kind of growing a kingdom, teachers gathering a following to themselves because they've got a little niche that they're pushing. And along with that comes this kind of giving emphasis. Now, here's the example. Teaching that giving, financial giving, is required, even teaching that it's required in order to be a part of the church. Now, this is tricky because the church survives by free will offerings, right? We're a non-denominational church. We don't have some big church governing head out there that pays money to our church. We just give freely from the Lord, and the Lord uses those resources, and here we are in this amazing place. And we're wanting God to do the work. The reason we support missionaries is because we give freely toward missions, right? The ministries that Jacoby was praying over, we freely support them because we have freely given resources to be able to do that with. But a lot of movements within Christianity have this idea of making giving a requirement for being a member of the church or being saved, and it's tricky. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, he says this, in all ages there have been imposters who have taken advantage of the powerful principle of religion to obtain money from their deluded followers. When you go online or turn on your TV and you see some of these evangelists or pastors of churches where they're, you know, give your $1,000 faith vow and you'll get, you know, $10,000 back. Or I just think, oh goodness, Lord, help our church in the United States. We've gotten so far off. It's about money and finances and kingdom building. So here's the example. Show me a New Testament verse where financial giving is required. So I look, and just in case I missed it, just kind of look through the scriptures again. There is no verse in the New Testament that would require you to give to the church. or give to anything. It's not to be a requirement to come to God, right? Matter of fact, I want to read you a verse out of the New Living Translation because it puts it nicely. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, you must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Boom. That's what's given to the church. And 1 John 3:17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so the church, the body of Christ on earth, we are encouraged to help others, to help the furtherance of the gospel, never with constraint, never because you have to, but it's to be a free will offering of love, an expression of love to the Lord and honor toward him, and helping other people, being generous with what God's given us. And I love that freedom, right? But there are many other avenues false teachers take that wound the body, pushing people to be driven by guilt and fear or the flesh. But the truth sets us free, and we want to hold to the truth of God in Christ. And so in verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. So this contrast, to the pure, all things are pure. What does that mean? To the pure, all things are pure. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean this. You can decide for yourself what's right for you. Because we've already seen we're to hold fast to the faithful word of God. God's the one that defines right and wrong for us, and we're to hold that by faith. I'm going to read you another verse out of Romans chapter 14 and verse 14. It says this, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The context there is they were stumbling each other by having these laws over what you can and can't eat and all of that. He says this, but if nothing's unclean in of itself, but if you think it's unclean, then to you it's unclean. What does that mean? That means if there's something that I'm doing that I think, well, I know this isn't what God would have me do. I just know it's not from God, but I'm going to do it anyway. Let's say that thing isn't even a sin. Let's just say it's no big deal, whatever. But if someone feels like it is, and they're therefore choosing to step outside of what they believe is God's will to do that thing, then they're practicing sin, even if it's not sinful. So what's the answer? To the pure, all things are pure. But that doesn't mean you can just say, you know, I've decided that murder is a pure thing for me. You know, you've got to be submitted to the authority of God's word. But then someone who thinks something's wrong and does it to them, it is wrong because they think it's wrong. You know what you need? You need a new heart. You need a pure heart and a clean mind. And where do you get that? Well, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit within me. I need God to cleanse my mind and my heart with his love and his truth so that I can truly be led by him. It's not fake. It's not simply principles. It's relationship. He's in charge. I'm called to be his servant. So I'm going to be led by him. Something that I do want to point out to you in the letter of 1 John, I'm going to read to you 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. And I have a few verses. We'll see if we have enough time to get to them all. I don't think we will. My little children, he says, 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I like that. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Meaning when we're loving people, by coming to them and sharing the love of Christ with them and serving them and loving them with our deeds and in truth, it's an assurance that we have in our hearts before him. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, and here's what I want you to catch, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That's this. God loves you. If you don't believe that he loves you and you live in self-condemnation, guess what? Still, God does not agree. He does not condemn you. He's greater than your guilt or your fear or your failures, right? So even if my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. Man, that's good news. But it gets better. But wait, there's more. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Isn't that beautiful? If your heart doesn't condemn you, if you are resting in the grace of God, which is what I highly recommend you do, then you have confidence. How many of us lack confidence? Oh, I don't know if I'm doing enough, Chris. I don't know if I'm good enough to go to heaven. Oh, how exhausting. God loves you. He's proven it to you. We talked about this last week. He's demonstrated his great love to you. You should be able to simply say, Lord, I believe you love me and I rest in your grace. When you do that, you will sleep soundly and have confidence before him because of the power of God to salvation that he's given us in the gospel. So back to our verse, verse 15, to the pure all things are pure. The idea is that it's a journey. As we follow him, we find our lives being purified by him. And my counsel, stay close to the shepherd. Stay close to him as your leader. Verse 16, and this is our last verse this morning. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Okay, now he's talking about those that are causing problems in the church, bringing a different message. They're claiming to be Christians and know God, but when you look at the way they live their lives, there's a clear denial. So we call this a professional denial, having the words without the works. It would be like they said, hey, I pray every day, and yet they're living to pursue sin in their lives. Matter of fact, Proverbs 28 says that even their prayer is an abomination concerning those that aren't walking with the Lord. There's a story that I want to share with you out of Luke 18. You know the story. I think we've referenced it recently. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm going to go ahead and read it. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this Pharisee, if you'll look back in verse 11, I want you to see something. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He's not even talking to God. I'm going to pray. with me. You know? And his prayer is self-exaltation. I'm a pretty good person. Amen. Right? They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. I was born and raised in the church. Really? So you know about God. What do you mean? I know God. There's a difference, isn't there? Knowing about God is not the same as having a relationship with him. And so Jesus clearly points that out in that passage in Luke, that this is the problem, that they hold on to what they think is right rather than responding by faith to the Lord. There's another verse that troubles a lot of Christians, so I figured I'd turn there. It's in James chapter 2. You probably know the verse. If you've read it before, you might have had to read it a couple times. Now, this is a little bit of a longer passage, and I think we'll end on this. James chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 14 through verse 26, and then I just have a few things I want to share with you. Verse 14 of James 2, "For what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have your faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? What did Abraham our father, or was not Abraham our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled," I'm going to come back to that, "and the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Here's the short version of those verses. Faith works. That's what it does. Now, still, some people have a problem with that. Martin Luther had a big problem with James because he didn't like this, because his whole thing in the Reformation was we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. But the contrast really isn't between faith and works. The contrast is between grace and works. You're saved by everything God did for you, freely given to you, accredited to you, by the grace of God. And we receive that by faith, not by works. Because grace is not works, and works is not grace. But faith works. You say, "Chris, Let me put it in another way. If I say I love you, but I never show love to you by anything that I do, do I love you? Love without works is dead." Oh, you say you love me, right? That is a lot easier for us to get our heads around. Oh, yeah, if you say you love someone, but you're always cruel to them and mean to them, do you really love them? I mean, come on. Love without works is dead. That's the illustration he gives to describe what he's saying here. He says, if somebody comes to you in need and you say, "Be loved and filled," and give them nothing, how are you loving them? Same thing about faith. If I say, "Oh yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior," but I never express that in my life, then do I really believe that? So James says, faith works. Now he gives a powerful example because God came to Abraham and said, look up and see the stars in Genesis 15. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. In other words, it's the faith in God that God was seeing and acknowledging as a righteousness in Abraham's life. Fast forward, chapter 22, he's told by God to offer his son, his only son, Isaac, on the altar that God would show him as a sacrifice, and he went in obedience to do that. Now, God interrupts him with a substitute sacrifice, and Isaac is spared, but Abraham, by faith, is willing to offer his son, and James said, so we see that his works, meaning expressing faith in God by his works, fulfilled the scripture. Did you see that? In James 2, 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When it came down to it and he had to prove that he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead, he was willing to offer him. And James says, do you see that? Faith works, and that fulfilled the promise. In other words, it showed Abraham really believed what he said he believed. So back in our verses, these guys that are professing their faith, but their works were denying what they said they believed. Paul says that is absolutely wrong, reminding Titus to point that out, that they are abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Well, there's more I could share on that, and we might just pick it up there next time as we get into chapter 2. But Christian, know this. You're saved by the grace of God, which gives you the opportunity to worship Him, to love Him, to serve Him freely. I encourage you to simply say this, Lord, how do you want to use me for your glory today? It gives us a proper perspective of how to live throughout this life. Amen? Well, Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you are faithful to us. You prove yourself faithful over and over again. And Lord, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you. So search us, as your word says, Lord. Search us and know us. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be in me any wicked way that you could lead me in your way that is everlasting. And so, Lord, we ask that you would go before us, direct our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please?